Welcome to another edition of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. We are currently in our lengthy series called The Great Doctrines of the Bible. And we are in the major, one of the most major subjects of what systematic theologians call Christology, or the study of Christ, or the Messiah. And we have been looking at the character of Messiah as revealed in the Bible doctrines about Messiah. And that would be, he would be sinless. He would be sinless. Messiah would be sinless in his character. And last time we looked at the temptations of Jesus. The temptations of Jesus, which brings us to a point I wanted to make that I didn't make last time. Actually, I need to correct myself. Last time I mentioned how Jesus endured the tauntings, the persecutions, the opposition of sinful men. I misspoke and I said sinless men. If you go back to the recording prior to this one, the last recording, I misspoke and said sinless men, the opposition Jesus faced from sinless men. I meant to say sinful men. So just wanted to make that correction. Also, I wanted to state there was a movie that came out. I was going to mention this last time when teaching about the temptations of Jesus Christ. There was a movie called The Last Temptation of Christ that was made in 1988-89, in the late 80s. And it was written by a Greek author, I forgot his name, and they made it into a movie. One of the worst movies, I think, that went on record. One of the worst movies of Martin Scorsese. He's made some other movies that what film critics say were classics. This was not. And in that movie, the premise is that Jesus went through temptations. And the last temptation was to escape the horrible death of the cross. Well, the problem with the movie is that they show Jesus to be not sinless, but afraid, lustful, even afflicted with some type of epilepsy, to the point where this Jesus of this Greek author's own blasphemous imagination thinks that maybe he is demon-possessed. I mean, it's just one blasphemy after another. I read the transcript of the movie. I did not watch the movie, but I read the transcript. So it was bad through and through. But anyway, they have Jesus going to the cross. And then he has this dream sequence where he marries, get this, he marries Mary Magdalene. And then he starts thinking about his relationship with her, a physical relationship between a man and a wife and then having kids while he's going through the death throes on the cross. Totally blasphemous, because again, if that were true, which we of course know scripturally it is not true of Jesus, if that were true, then Jesus would be sinning in his mind, because he would be lusting after a woman and so forth. So it's totally blasphemous. And when we talk about the temptations of Christ, we certainly don't mean it in the sense that temptation had an alluring aspect or an appeal to Jesus, because as we proved from Scripture last time we were with you, there was nothing inside Jesus that sin appealed to. Nothing Satan could tap into like he did with Adam and his fallen descendants to come after him. That would be all of us. Because Jesus didn't have a sin nature. Now, Adam didn't have a sin nature, but Adam wasn't God. Jesus was God. So big difference there. So I just wanted to kind of make those two observations. The correction I made about the word sinless when I meant sinful. And I wanted to talk about briefly the movie The Last Temptation of Christ, and how that is not a correct biblical obviously, a correct biblical presentation of Jesus' temptations. Now, we want to talk about why Jesus was tempted, or the reasons for his temptation. Why was Jesus, the God-man, the Savior, tempted? And in doing this, we're going to answer some of the objections concerning the purpose for Jesus' suffering temptation, and we're going to show you that he could not have sinned, that Jesus was not peccable. Again, we come back to those two terms. The impeccability of Jesus Christ, which means Jesus did not sin, nor was he capable of sinning, contra the peccability of Christ, the belief that Jesus had the ability or could have sinned if he wanted to. Hopefully I've shown you from the Word of God that Jesus was impeccable, not peccable, but impeccable, and he could not have sinned even though he was tempted. Now, the big objection we face when asserting that is, well, if Jesus could not sin, then what was the purpose of his temptation? What was the reason for it? Well, let's get into that. And again, I'm indebted to two authors here, Herbert Lockyer, All the Doctrines of the Bible, and his section on the Doctrine of Christ, and Kevin J. Connor's excellent, The Foundation of Christian Doctrine, or I should say, The Foundations of Christian Doctrine by Kevin J. Connor. So, one reason why Jesus was tempted was so that he could put forth or show the full development of a complete humanity. We are told in Luke 2:52 that Jesus, like every other human being, grew physically and mentally. He grew, we are told, in wisdom and stature and in favor before God or with God and man. And Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Hebrews 5:8. Learned, meaning he was able to know what was involved in obedience to God. And one of those things that was involved is suffering. When you do a godly thing, i.e. a right thing, in a world gone wrong, you're going to have opposition from those who are in the wrong. And Jesus was sinless, so it was inevitable that sinful man would oppose him, because he was sinless, and his sinlessness exposed man's sinfulness. So that created an opposition by those who love darkness, those who love to live in sin. And the same happens on a much smaller scale today with true followers, true born-again followers of Jesus, when they seek to live a life free of sin, even though they still sin from time to time and have a sin nature. They are going to convict and rattle those who love their sin. So this is what all happened with Jesus, of course, in the biggest way. Jesus' sinless presence was a threat to sinful man. Jesus developed spiritually, mentally, and physically. He endured sinless infirmities. He suffered temptation in his human nature and confirmed through that he was the perfect God-man. That which he suffered in his human nature added in experience a completeness to the divine nature. That's what Kevin J. Connor says. I don't know if I would say it added a completeness to the divine nature. This is where me and him depart. If I understand Dr. Connor accurately here, I think he's a doctor. I'm not sure about that, but he's certainly well-versed in Scripture. I wouldn't say what he said here. I would say rather that which Jesus suffered in his human nature revealed the completeness of his divine nature. It didn't add completeness to the divine nature. It revealed the completeness of a divine nature. So that's what I would say. As the Creator was one with the creature, the divine one with the human. Jesus was divine and human. Distinct natures that are indivisibly united. You can't separate the two. Even though they are distinct, they are indivisibly united. So Jesus suffered for the development or the revelation to show that he has a full and complete humanity. Secondly, Jesus suffered temptation to show forth the approval of God the Father. Now, I believe Kevin J. Connor here words it differently, and I'm not quite as comfortable with that. He says Jesus suffered temptation to be approved of God the Father. Well, Jesus was already approved of God the Father. He didn't have to earn that approval through suffering temptation and remaining sinless. So again, I don't know if when Connor phrases it the way he does here, I don't know if he means what he's saying. I'm assuming he does. But Jesus did not need to suffer temptation to be approved of God the Father. He was already approved. The fact that he suffered temptation and was victorious in a sinless way showed he was already approved of the Father. Because before Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil while he was fasting 40 days, before that happened, God the Father already voiced his audible approval of his Son from heaven when Jesus was baptized. So the approval of the Father in heaven was already given before Jesus was tempted. So I would probably disagree with our brother here, Kevin J. Connor, when he says Jesus suffered temptation to be approved of God the Father. I would say that was already given before Jesus was tempted, because God the Father already knew Jesus would overcome, would resist and conquer the temptations of the devil. Third, Jesus suffered temptation to display to Satan and his demonic hosts under his evil command a perfect humanity. That kind of ties in with number one. Satan, we know, conquered Adam and Eve, the first man and woman in the Garden of Eden. Yes, through temptation. And similarly, the devil has conquered all of mankind since. We are all born in the sinful likeness of Adam, Romans 5. But since Jesus was the beginning of a new creation of God, Revelation 3:14, Satan was defeated when he tempted Jesus in all three areas that he tempted Adam. We talked about that, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. No doubt Satan and his demonic forces were frustrated by the God-man when he conquered temptation that they were throwing out at him. The coming of the Messiah was a revelation of the coming defeat of sin, and with it, its author, Satan. It was not only a defeat of sin and Satan, but it was a defeat of the devil's entire kingdom. And this was made manifest at the cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, Paul says, Jesus the Messiah made a public show of them. Openly he defeated them at the cross, Colossians 2:14 through 17. Jesus is the perfect man, and he is the beginning of a new creation wherein sin will be removed and righteousness will dwell, and all those will be like Jesus in the sense they too will be sinless. This awaits for the ha'olam haza. That is the age to come. Fourth, I think we're on a fourth reason. Jesus suffered temptation in order to be our merciful high priest. Hebrews 4:16, I read here. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest, a Kohen Gadol, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because of this fact, we can, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus, notice here, was tempted in all points, yet Jesus was sinless when he faced this temptation. Jesus was able to be tempted, but not able to sin. That's what we read here. And as our great high priest, Jesus then can help those who are tempted. We know in the Old Testament, a priest is taken from among men, ordained for men, and anointed by God. He is taken from among men because he then can able be touched and empathize with the feelings of the infirmities of the people he stands to minister for. Well, Jesus, the Messiah, was also taken from among men for the same purpose. Note here the expression in Hebrews 4, was touched. It says here, he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Or he can sympathize with our weaknesses. This means that Messiah Jesus can sympathize with us in our temptations and trials. Jesus, as the God-man, identified with man in his human nature with its sinless infirmities. Whether Jesus could sin or not, fact of the matter is, he did not sin. If he had become identified with us in our sin, he would never have been able to be our Savior. There's no way around that. And this makes an eternal distinction between Jesus Christ and us. Even Jesus' identification with us as the God-man does have its limits. Jesus didn't need to sin or to experience sin to be able to be our sympathetic high priest. The only way the Lord Jesus became identified with us in our sin was when he took our sins upon himself, when he paid the penalty for our sins as our vicarious sacrifice on the cross. In that Jesus did suffer temptation, he is able to be a merciful high priest and sympathize with us. And it should be kept in mind that Jesus sympathizes with us in our temptations, not in our sinning. So when someone tells you that if Jesus could not sin, then how could he identify with us? He had to have been able to sin in order to sympathize and identify with us. That is fallacious. That is wrong. Because the Bible's talking about temptation here. And temptation, as we have seen, per se, is not sin. It is when you yield to that temptation that it becomes sin. So Jesus sympathizes with us and he understands when we are tempted. Not when we yield to that temptation and sin. Why? Because he is sinless and he could not sin. And I like what Kevin J. Connor said to those who think that in order for Jesus to identify with us, he could have sinned or did sin. He says, must a doctor himself have the same terrible disease before he can sympathize and help a sick person? Does a person have to be an alcoholic or a harlot before they can help and sympathize with those in that bondage? Connor goes on, does a judge have to be guilty of the same crime before he can truly judge it in others? Or does Jesus have to sin to be able to sin before he can help and sympathize with the sinful? And I would extrapolate further, does Jesus have to be a homosexual before he can help the homosexual out of his sin? Does he have to be an adulterer to help the adulterer out of his sin? Obviously, the answer is no. To say that it would make these persons more sympathetic in the following scenarios Connor gives us, if such were the case, is to say that Jesus would have been more sympathetic to us if he would have sinned. The Bible makes it clear, and particularly here in Hebrews 4:14 through 16, that Jesus did suffer temptations and trials. And because he did, he is able to strengthen and help and sympathize with us in our trials and temptations. So hopefully we've made this clear here. Jesus identifies and sympathizes with us in our temptations, not when we sin by giving in to those temptations, because he is sinless. Another reason, I think number five here, is that Jesus suffered temptation in order to supply help and strength to tempted believers. Jesus suffered temptation in order to help supply, in order to supply help to tempted believers. 1 Corinthians 10:13. A good scripture to a good promise to remember when tempted. We don't always avail ourselves of it because we still sin. But nonetheless, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be also to bear." Bear it. You may also endure through it and not give in to sin. And if we would only really tap into this promise, we would not be so apt to sin. Sin would be less frequent in our lives. We're all guilty of giving in to temptation and entertaining the excuse, "Well, it was just too strong for me. I had to give in. I couldn't help myself. I'm weak." Well, not according to 1 Corinthians 10:13. And again, I'm preaching to myself here as well as to you. We've given in to temptation, and I'm sure we've made the excuse that it was just too strong for us. Well, that's not an excuse according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, because God makes a way of escape. He gives us greater strength to resist the temptation. Amen? Because Jesus suffered temptation, he knows what we are going through during the temptation. And he can supply us. He can empower us to resist that temptation so that we can endure it and not succumb to it. Jesus does that for us. Now, if we fall, praise the Lord, he is there to forgive us and to cleanse us. The gospel is not only for lost people. The gospel continues to save saved people. We should always repent and go to the cross. It should be a daily exercise because we sin, and sometimes we don't even know it. We sin by the things that we do and the things that we don't do. The classic twofold definition of sin, the sins of omission and the sins of commission there. But Jesus promises us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that he will make a way of escape so that we will not succumb to temptation, that we'll be able to endure it. And in the process, he will make a way of escape. Praise the Lord. Hebrews 2:18 also can be joined there with 1 Corinthians 10:13. Sixth, another reason why Jesus was tempted is that he is now beyond all temptations, as all believers will be. Since the resurrection of our Lord and the glorification of his sinless, incorruptible, risen humanity in his body, his risen body, Jesus is beyond all possible temptation. His glorified body is no longer subjected to sinless infirmities or the weaknesses of human nature. Therefore, Jesus never slumbers nor sleeps. He is never weary. He does not need to eat or drink, although he did eat fish on the Sea of Galilee after his resurrection. The point is here, his body does not need food now to sustain it and keep it alive because he lives in an immortal risen body. Jesus lives also in the power of an endless life. His body is the first of what is to happen to the believer's body at the Lord's coming for the church at the rapture. Philippians 3:20 and 21. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 18. 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 57. So again, here, these are some of the reasons why Jesus was tempted. Another major thing to consider is the fact of the union of Jesus' divine nature with His human nature, His deity and humanity. As we have pointed out throughout discussing the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ, the distinction between Adam and Jesus and all other men cannot be overlooked. Adam was the created Son of God. He was a man and was tempted as such. He was tempted from without, he fell, and now he can be tempted within and without because he has a fallen nature. However, Jesus, as the only begotten Son of God, is the God-man. He also was tempted from without, but not from within. Because he was God, he is God incarnate, and becoming a man, he never ceased to be God. Remember, when you discuss who Jesus is, there must be a fine distinction and a delicate balance between his deity and his humanity. His two natures, divine and human. They are distinct, but they are indivisibly united. As to Jesus' deity, James 1:13 and 14 applies, and that states, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. So it's blasphemy to say that God just let me fall into that temptation as if he tempted the person to sin. No, not at all. As God incarnate, Jesus was sinless and therefore could not sin, period. He was not peccable. The deity of Jesus makes him impeccable. As to his humanity, the same holds. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, as we discovered in Hebrews 4, 14 and 15. But as a man, Jesus was temptable and open to all kinds of external temptations without wanting to sin. That's because of who Jesus is. God manifest or made in the flesh, revealed in the flesh. And here we have the divine nature in human with Jesus' human nature. His divine nature united with his human nature, which that divine nature carried him through temptations victoriously. And so to then still affirm the peccability of Jesus Christ, that is, that he could sin in his human nature, but could not sin to his divine nature, is to destroy the unity of the person of Christ and collapse the redemptive plan of God. That was an observation Kevin J. Connor made in his book, The Foundations of Christian Doctrine, and that observation is quite correct. To hold that Jesus could sin in his human nature, but could not sin in his divine nature, is to divide the two natures of Jesus and fall into the heresy of Nestorianism. Nestorius was a heretic who taught that Jesus' natures were two different things. Jesus could act in his human nature, but not in his divine nature, and vice versa. That's heresy. Jesus, when he acted as a man, he automatically acted as God, and vice versa. When he acted as God, he also automatically acted as a man. These two natures of Jesus, though distinguishable, are indivisibly united in the one person of Christ. They are inseparable, though distinct, and though separately studied. They are distinguishable, but they are indivisibly united in the one person of Jesus Christ. So then, to have a sinful or potentially sinful humanity and a sinless divinity in the one person of Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, is an ontological impossibility. So those who say that Jesus was peccable, and by that he could have sinned, is to say that God could sin because he took on humanity. Such would limit the power of God Almighty and destroy the character and person of Messiah as God-man, who had two natures, both human and divine. I hope you understood all this, and hopefully I've shown you why Jesus cannot be peccable, that is, able to sin. The Bible certainly does not teach that because of the disastrous things that would accrue with that kind of faulty theological thinking. It's a faulty Christology that sadly many in the church hold to. We've seen that the Bible shows us Jesus is the impeccable Messiah who could not sin, the sinless one who took our sins, died for us on the cross, and has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west so that God will remember them no more. Hallelujah. That is the gospel. Well, I see I'm out of time this time. Until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. I'll get it out here. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.